Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Judges, chapter number 20. The 20th chapter of the book of Judges. And this morning we're going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture because the last two chapters really flow together. And though it is a lengthy passage, I want to deal with them all as one cohesive unit. As we've been preaching through the book of Judges and we make our way now to Judges chapter 20, we certainly have seen a lot of spiritual confusion. We've seen really what is one of the most terrible times in the history of the nation of Israel. And certainly you could speak about the time that they were taken into captivity. You could speak about the time that they fell into idolatry just before that period. But certainly in the book of Judges, we find a time of tremendous spiritual confusion. As we've been studying through the book, we've seen that the nation is given over more and more to fulfilling their lust. Not the nation in general, but the people in specific that make up that nation have been giving themselves over to the things that they desire to do. And as the people more and more express their desire for sin, we find that sin takes more and more of a toll on the people of Israel. As such, the people become more and more desensitized to sin. And finally, outrageous public behavior becomes common and acceptable. And all of this can be traced back to the unwillingness of the people of God to allow Jehovah to rule over their hearts. They want to give themselves over to the things of the world. And what we find is that they refuse to drive the Canaanites out of the land in obedience to the command of God. And because of that, they are influenced more and more by the Canaanite culture, by the sinfulness and the idolatry, until finally, now as we come to the end of the book of Judges, frankly, it is hard to tell the difference between the Canaanites and the Israelites. And we might even go so far as to say the behavior of the Israelites, the people of God, is worse than the Canaanites. And now we come to Judges chapter 20 and 21. And in these two chapters, it describes a process of the nation attempting to deal with the heinous sins which were described in chapter 19. We don't have time to go back over those sins which were detailed in Judges chapter 19, but we spoke about that last week, and what a sad, sick story that was as we see what took place in the land of Israel. As we come now to Judges chapter 20, we find the nation trying to come to grips with what is taking place in their country, in their borders. We find them trying to come up with a solution to the sin that has taken place. And to be honest with you, it is hard to imagine a more confusing or discouraging passage of Scripture in all of the Bible. However, I want to remind you before we begin to read Judges chapter 20 and chapter 21 that this is God's Word. Amen. Every word of this is Scripture. Amen. Every word of this is given by God, and we're told in the New Testament that it is given to us for our learning. In no way does God recommend in Judges chapter 20 and 21 what takes place. You would be going astray if you try to take some of the things that Israel did and apply them to your personal Christian life. And you'll see what I'm talking about in just a moment. However, God tells us the truth so that we can understand. And I believe this is the primary purpose of Judges 20 and 21, so that we can understand the incredible confusion that comes when a people reject God. When a people turn away from the law of God and the rule of God in their life, it brings incredible confusion and gets to the place where people cannot figure out what to do. How do we fix what has taken place? And really, there is not an easy solution. With that in mind, I'm going to read from chapter 20 all the way to the end of the book at the end of chapter 21. You listen and follow along and try to keep your attention focused on the narrative as I'm reading through, because that will help us as we go along in the rest of the message. The Bible says in Judges chapter 20 and verse number 1, "Then all the children of Israel went out, And the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, "Tell us, how was this wickedness?" And the Levite, the husband of the man of the woman that was slain, answered and said, "I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "We will not any one of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, "Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground the children of Israel. Again, 18,000 men, all these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet go up out to the battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand." And Israel set liers in wait round about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are smitten down before us as at the first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liers in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,000 and 100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites because they trusted unto the liers in wait which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liers in wait that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel about 30 persons, for they said, "Surely they are smitten down before us as in the first battle." But when the flame began to arise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about, and chased them, and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All of these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness under the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them unto Gidom, and slew 2,000 men of them, so that all that which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness under the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well the men of every city as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." And the people came to the house of God, and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices, and wept sore, and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?" And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother, and said, "There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, "Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male, and they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet so they sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, 'Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Labona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and see. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin.' And it shall be when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserved not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities, and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And if right now you're saying, what in the world did we just read? Verse 25 tells you exactly what's going on. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 20 and 21 describes a state of incredible spiritual confusion. We find the children of Israel being brought really to a place of absolute humiliation. They are being made a laughingstock before the nations in the sense that they are turning upon themselves. We find in Judges 20 and 21 a terrible civil war that is described among the children of Israel. And I just want to make our way quickly through the passage, and then we're going to come down to some conclusions at the very end and try to wrap up this whole study in the book of Judges. We note in the first seven verses of Judges chapter 20 that there is an explanation of the sin. And so you may remember that this Levite had, after his concubine had been abused and had died, for some reason, took her body and cut it into 12 pieces and sent one of those pieces to every one of the tribes of Israel. And this caused a great shock in the land. And so the people gathered together in this place there in Mizpah, and they began to come together to ask this man, okay, what happened? Now, as we think about this, you might be tempted to rejoice. Now, finally, the nation of Israel is going to do something about the sin that is going on in the land. Finally, they're going to deal with this problem in the land. And I will say this. You know, at some point, public sin becomes so grievous and so disgusting that people who have given themselves over to sin can even themselves see, this is not good. We have to do something about this. But it says something that it took this to get the people of God, the children of Israel, to say, there's a problem and we need to deal with it. There's something that needs to take place. You know, it is true that sin and lawlessness must be dealt with. And we spoke about this a little bit last week. In Romans chapter 13, the Bible tells us that the government is given the sword and the right to use the sword in order that people would fear so that there would be laws in place. You say, why is that? Well, that is because people are not inherently good. People are inherently evil, and given the opportunity, people will take advantage of other people. Therefore, God knows there need to be parameters that are placed in the lives of the citizenry of a country, or else they will turn upon one another. You know, the sad thing is, though God had given clear parameters to the nation of Israel about how to deal with sin in their midst, those parameters had long ago been left behind. The nation, as a nation, had stopped observing those parameters. They had allowed all sin to begin to slide. They had turned into idolatry, and now they're astonished at the level that sin has gone to. Sin, when it is left alone, will grow to incredible heights and will exert incredible control over a people and over a nation. Now what is going to happen in the book of Judges is that everything is going to get very confusing and very murky. How do you deal with this? How do you deal with this situation? I also want to point out to you, as we were reading through in Judges 20, in those first seven verses, did you notice that the account that was given by the Levite was heavily weighted in his own favor? He neglected to mention a few pertinent details in the case. Now, I'm not, this morning I am in no way defending the men of Gibeah and what they did, but I am also pointing out that this man was not being completely truthful about what had taken place. For instance, he never mentioned the fact that he was the one who pushed his concubine out the door to those men and told them to go ahead and do what they wanted to do with her. He sort of skipped over that particular section of the story. There's also another problem in the law. The scripture talks about how there should be two or three witnesses to any event. And that is to get around these kind of problems. When there's only one person giving a testimony, they can skew the testimony in their benefit. But we only find one person giving a testimony. We only find this Levite. Now, I realize that what happened was terrible. It was a heinous crime. It should be dealt with. But I also want to point out to you that this Levite is not being completely truthful. And in verse 7, he clearly wants something to happen because he is angered and incensed about what has taken place. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel." What you do not find in verse 7 is anybody saying, "Perhaps we should ask the Lord what we should do in this situation." We don't find anybody. Now, I know later on, they talk to the Lord, they seek counsel from God, but at this point, no one is seeking counsel of God, no one is asking God, no one is consulting the law, no one is finding out what should be done in this situation. And so there's an explanation of the sin. Then we find in verses 8 through 17, there is an expression of anger. There is an uncontrollable rage which begins to rise to the top among the people of Israel as they hear what has happened. Do you know, because sin destroys and hurts, it often arouses extreme anger in us. Have you ever heard of something or watched something and it caused you to become incensed? It caused you to become very angry about that sin and what had taken place. Now, the problem is, from verse 8 through verse 17, the people who are incensed by this are people who themselves are engaged in grievous sins against God. They have removed the standard of judgment, which is the law of God, effectively from their lives. And they have said, "We don't need that. We can live without that." And now they are trying to deal with a very difficult situation, but they are adrift from the anchor of God's truth. And this is going to be a serious problem for them, because though they're going to do some things in response, there still is the problem that they are not anchored in the truth. This whole section there is so sad, because what we're going to find is that they begin to turn on another tribe of Israel, and that tribe, and we'll talk about this in a moment, does not respond well to it. And so we see here in verses 8 through 17 that there is an expression of anger. Now, what is taking place is very much like what we might call vigilante justice today. And this is what happens when a mob gets riled up about something and they're going to carry out justice. It is usually very passionate, but it is not usually thought through very carefully. It is not usually something that is reasoned through in a responsible way. That is why the law should be administered by people who can learn to set their passions aside and judge in matters based upon the truth. But that's a very difficult thing. In this case, they are so incensed about what has happened that they determine, "We are going to do something about this. We are going to judge the men of Gibeah. We are going to take them to task for what has happened." Now, the sin that they're going to go out to deal with is the result of consistently ignoring God's law and indulging the lusts. But what we don't see in this section from verse 8 through verse 17, there is no expression of humility. There is no expression of sorrow. Now, later that will come when it doesn't go quite the way they hope it goes. But right now, there's no expression of sorrow. There's no humility. There's no seeking the face of God. There's no sense in which, are we dealing with this in the right way? It simply is, we've got to deal with this, and we're going to go out here and we're going to take care of this matter. There is an indignation only against those who have done this terrible thing. Again, mark my words, it was a terrible thing. It required justice and judgment, But at this point, the people are not thinking carefully. Rather, they are thinking through their passions, and this is mob rule. There is no one that says, hey, let's slow down a little bit. Let's go and seek the face of the Lord. So they come, and now they're going to find out what to do. And so they begin to choose up some people, and they come and they say to the people of Benjamin, you know, we need to deal with the city of Gibeah. And the Benjamites basically said, over our dead bodies, that's how it's going to turn out. We're going to defend Gibeah. That's one of our cities. And the men of Benjamin are valiant warriors. So they're going to defend Gibeah. And you see the stakes here, right? There's like 400,000 men on one side and about 20,000 men on the other side. And so this is a wildly weighted in the favor of the 11 tribes. And the 11 tribes are coming into it with their 400,000 soldiers, thinking this is going to be a piece of cake. We can deal with this. This is going to be open and shut. We'll go. We'll take care of it. It'll be done. It'll be finished. And then we come to the third section as they're executing their retribution from verses 18 through 48. And I'm not going to reread the section because we just read it, but we find that it's a terrible, terrible story. They come against Gibeah. The men of Benjamin come against them. And now there's going to be a battle. And we find that as the men of Israel go into battle, and the men of Benjamin fight against them, it doesn't turn out like they thought it was going to. In fact, on that first day of battle, 22,000 men from the large army are killed, and evidently very few, if not any at all, of the Benjamites died. This is a resounding victory for the Benjamites, and they walked away from battle, and they're scratching their heads saying, what just happened to us? Now they decide, okay, now let's see what's going to happen. See, in verse 23... they went and they wept before the Lord until even, and they asked counsel of the Lord, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. So they went up again. And this time the men of Benjamin killed 18,000 men. So there's thousands and thousands of men that have died. Now the children of Israel are really upset. They come back to the Lord at the house of God, and they weep, and they fast, and they sit before God. They offer some burnt offerings, and they inquire of the Lord. And in verse 28, who do we see? Phinehas, who is the son of Aaron. Do you recognize that name? He had a brother named Hophni. Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli. And what kind of men were these men who were supposed to be the priests of God? They were wicked men. They were men who indulged their lusts. Later, we're going to find that God is going to judge these men for their sin. He's going to deal with them for what they did. They're going to die before the Lord because of their self-will. And this man, Phinehas, is representing the Lord. Now, this is explaining to you how confusing this whole situation is. But the Lord did speak through Phinehas, and he said, go ahead, go up. Tomorrow I'm going to deliver them into thine hand. And just look at the whole picture, and you see how they're going out to battle. And then finally they go out to battle, and God gives them the victory. And they kill almost every single man that comes from the tribe of Benjamin. There's only 600 men left. And then in their fury and in their wrath, they go to all the cities of Benjamin, which are now left without defenders. There's no soldiers left to defend them. And they systematically destroy those cities. They kill every person and every animal that is there. Okay, you can think about how horrible this must have been. They burn those cities with fire. And it's all there in the fury of their wrath. They're just so angry about this. They're going to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. And that's what they did. Now, at the end of the chapter, in Judges chapter 20, I told you this is a discouraging, depressing chapter. Benjamin is almost completely gone. There's 600 men that survived, and otherwise, the tribe of Benjamin is gone. And now, we come to chapter 21, and we see what all of a sudden begins to settle in. By the way, you say, what is that all about there in Judges chapter 20? It's showing us how destructive sin is. You let sin loose in your life. You let sin prosper in your family. It is going to destroy everything that it touches. You're going to end up down the road looking back and saying, how did I get here and how do I fix this problem? Now the nation of Israel has a serious problem. They've almost wiped out one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. There's only 600 men who are left. And in chapter 21, it's like all of a sudden it dawns on them what has happened, and there's a complication that comes to their mind. We have a problem. What is the problem? Did you notice as we were reading through? I hope you didn't zone out. I know it was a long section. But here's what they said. You know, when we were getting ready to go into battle, we all sat around and we said, not a one of us would give our daughters to anyone from Benjamin to be married to them because they're so wicked and we just want them to be destroyed. And now that's all of us. And there's no women left for them to marry. And these men, we killed all their women and all their children and all their animals and burned their city. And the only thing that's left is those 600 guys. And if they can't find anybody to marry and have some children, the tribe of Benjamin is going to be gone. It's going to pass away. And it's like, did you ever have a light bulb moment like that? When you said, why did I do what I just did? That wasn't too smart. I wasn't thinking. I wasn't really thinking about the consequences. Maybe, I think that's what sin often does to us, by the way. It brings us to a place where we're reacting and we're acting in an impulsive way without really thinking about the consequences, without thinking about where this is going. And so here they are sitting around. And again, I have to say this. God is not recommending that we follow this plan of action. Because they said, we've got to do something about this. I've got a great idea. You know what? One of the other promises that we made was that if anybody didn't come up to the battle with us, everybody's got to come to the battle. If anybody didn't come to the battle, then they should die. Who didn't come to the battle? Oh, wait. The city of Jabesh-Gilead. Nobody came to the battle from Jabesh-Gilead. We've got a great idea. Let's go kill everybody in Jabesh-Gilead. And then we'll take all the women who have never been married and we'll bring them and we'll present them to the men of Benjamin as their wives, and this will solve the problem. All right, are your minds spinning yet? Now, wait a second. They're going to go destroy another city of their own people and steal the young women from that place after they kill everyone to give them to the men of Benjamin so that they can have wives. This defies explanation. And then, after they did that, and they did it, after they did that, there were only 400 young women, and there were 600 men. They were still lacking 200 women. Now they're sitting around in a council, scratching their head, saying, how are we going to solve this problem? Somebody's got to come up with an idea. And somebody piped up and said, I know exactly. We've all promised not to give our daughters, but you know what? Over in Shiloh, every year the girls come and they celebrate and they dance out in the vineyards. And I know what we can do. We can tell the men of Benjamin to go and hide in the bushes at the vineyard during the time of the dance. And when all the girls come and start to dance, then those 200 guys can run out and every one of them can grab them a girl and run away with the girl. And then when their dads and their brothers come and complain, we'll say, well, you know, guys, we kind of forgot to reserve their wives for them in the battle. And we kind of destroyed everything and burned their cities and there's nothing left. And we don't want a tribe of Israel to pass away, you know, so just be forgiving towards them and let it go. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Now, some of you guys are thinking this is a great way to get a wife. This is not the way to get a wife. This is not the formula for a peaceful home, for a long-standing, amicable relationship between you and your wife. Stealing a wife out of a vineyard is not the solution. And you say, why so much complication? Well, the complication, where does that come from? It comes from, I mean, we have to dial all the way back to the beginning of the book because they departed from the ways of God. You see, the more we get away from the ways of God, the more messy it gets, and the more difficult it becomes to return to any sort of a pattern that resembles God's way of doing things. I don't think that this is necessarily God's way of solving the problem, but they're trying to fix what they did. You say, what should they have done differently? Well, way back, they should have just kept following God. That's what they should have done. And then they would have never ended up in this place. And so they have this complication. Now, again, the narrative in chapter 20 and 21 is for our information. It's for our learning. It's to help us understand what can happen when sin is overlooked, when sin is not dealt with in a society. How messy can it get? Now, I want to come down for the last few moments to a conclusion. And I want to point something out interesting to you in verse 24. So after all this, they wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 men were left. They burned all the cities. They killed everything that moved. Then they came up with a way to get wives for those men from Jabesh-Gilead by killing everything that moved in Jabesh-Gilead and saving some of the young women so that they could have some wives. And then the balance, they said, go and steal a wife out of the vineyard when the young ladies come to dance. And now everything is fixed. And look what it says in verse 24. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. And you say, what happened? They all went home like nothing happened. They all went home like now it's all better. Now it's all done. But the problem is, the lasting effects from this are going to affect the children of Israel for a long time. But they just, well, and isn't this how we deal with sin sometimes? We sin and we have the consequences and then we come up with our fix and we get it all. Okay, I think I got it. Okay, now I'm going to go on with my life. Where is the place where the people of God humble themselves before God and say, God, how did we get to this place? How did we get to this place where we're killing our own people? Where we are coming up with these crazy solutions to try to solve the mess that we have made. Where do the people of God come to the place where they are astonished before God? Now, I know you say, well, I see they wept and they cried in there and God gave them an answer. I understand that. But where is the place where as a people they said, how did we get to this place? That's what needed to happen. You know, in conclusion, as we come to the end of this book, and I point out to you that life returned to normal. By the way, what was normal in the book of Judges? It was a mess. It was an absolute mess. It returned to normal after this sad episode, but undoubtedly this caused great turmoil and sorrow in the nation for years to come. And then God gives us this word of explanation, which is sprinkled all throughout the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I told you at the beginning of this book and all through this book that the theme of the book of Judges is what happens when a people reject God? What happens when you don't let God have his rightful place in your life? Now, as you come to the end here in Judges 21, and my, what an ending it is. You know, I like when a book ends, I like it to be a happy ending. I've read some books and they're sad endings. If I'm going to read fiction, I want it to end happy. It's a make-believe story anyway, so make it happy. Make it joyful. Why would I want to read a book where somebody, you know, it's all sad and depressing? But this is not fiction, this is real life. We come to the end of Judges chapter 21, we scratch our head and we say, now what? That's the end of the book? Man, that's depressing. That's discouraging. Where are these people headed? These people, the children of Israel, where are they going? And here's the first thing that I want you to understand. Though we have come to the conclusion of the book of Judges, we have not come to the conclusion of the story that God is writing about the children of Israel. God is going to continue working in the nation of Israel. God has something in mind for them. Just ahead from this time, there's going to be a young man named Samuel who is going to come on the scene, who is going to speak from God. In those days, there's no open vision that people did not hear from God, but Samuel would be different because he would stand up and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and he would really be speaking for God. And people would understand, this man, he knows God, and God speaks through him. There was going to be light for the nation. Not too long in the future, God is going to bring a young shepherd boy onto the scene. And that young man named David is going to rise through a number of challenges to a place where God is finally going to put him on the throne of Israel. And God is going to use him to bring about a great period of peace and tranquility in the nation of Israel, so that under his son Solomon, the nation would experience a peace like they had never experienced before, and many would say would never experience after until the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though we come to the conclusion of the book of Judges, we understand that God is not finished writing the story. There's great hope in that, because sometimes you'll come to the end of a chapter in your life, and to you, it is sad, to you, it is depressing. To you, you say, "I don't know what is going on in my life," but understand this, if you belong to God, God is not finished writing your story. Amen. There's a second truth that we find here at the end of the book of Judges. There are bright spots in the midst of all this spiritual confusion. I mean, to be honest with you, as I have studied chapter 19, 20, and 21 of the book of Judges, it makes my head spin. I think, how could such a thing go on? What a wicked, wicked people. What a degenerate nation. I can't believe that such things would go on. But you know, while this is going on, there are some bright spots. What's the next book in your Bible? Oh, the book of Ruth. Do you know the book of Ruth and the things that transpired and are spoken about in the book of Ruth is happening right alongside the parallel story to what is happening in Judges 19, 20, and 21, and all the while that there is this sordid and sick story of this woman who is abused and killed and her husband placing the blame and the destruction in the nation, there's a young Moabite woman who marries into an Israelite family. Her husband dies, her father-in-law dies, her brother-in-law dies, and she and her mother-in-law come back to the land of Israel. She doesn't know why. She's just there to love her mother-in-law and take care of her needs. And who would have thought that God was writing a love story? In the middle of a time of great destruction, God is writing one of the most beautiful love stories in all the Bible. And God brings to the attention of a man named Boaz, a wealthy, godly, land-owning man, and he sees Ruth, and Ruth comes across his path, and all of a sudden there's an opportunity, and God writes that love story, and Boaz and Ruth get married. And of course, you may recall that Boaz and Ruth had Obed, and Obed had Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And it's like God knew all along what he was up to. And it's a reminder that in the midst of great wickedness, God has not stopped working. I want you just for a moment to think about, and there's a lot of things in here. You wouldn't have to imagine too hard to think about something like this happening in our world. And we say sometimes, our world is so wicked. There's so much ungodliness in the world around us. We heard about some things just in the last few days in the news. Just incredible ungodliness and wickedness. And we say, how could such a thing happen in this nation? How could such things take place? And I want you to understand, we should be incensed by sin. And we should pray for God to work in the midst of that. But understand this, that just because there is a lot of sin does not mean that God has died and left the earth. You see, God is at work in the world around us. God is at work even now in the midst of a culture that is terribly depraved and there's incredible sin in the world around us. God is at work and he's writing some love stories. God is at work and he's writing some stories of drawing people to Christ, of changing some lives, of transforming some people by the gospel. Even right now in the culture in which we live, God is at work. So never forget that in the darkness, there are some bright spots where God is still doing His will. Praise God for that.
Amen.
But the overriding lesson and truth of the book of Judges is this: man needs a king. Now, God has delegated earthly governmental authority, without a doubt. But we are all aware that earthly governmental authority involves men. And men are sinners. And because men are sinners, they are prone to abuse the power that God gives to them. So the overriding lesson isn't that you and I need a better president. The overriding lesson isn't that we need to move to a country that has an absolute monarchy and then everything will be okay. That's not the overriding lesson. The overriding lesson of the book of Judges is that we need a king like no other. We need a king with a spiritual kingdom. Now, left to ourselves, you and I are prone to making a mess out of our lives. Have you noticed that? If God just leaves us alone, what are we going to do with our lives? We're going to mess it up. We're going to cause a big problem. Now, I'm not talking about just in physical ways. I'm talking about spiritually. But I want you to think for a moment, as an example, what would happen if you left 3 or 4 3-year-olds in a room by themselves with craft supplies? What do you think you would come back to? If you think you would come back to a nice, neat craft made at the end of an hour, and they would have tidied up the room and built a little city with the craft supplies and organized the market and this, I don't think so. You're going to come back and there's going to be paint splattered all over the ceiling and the floor and the walls. There's going to be furniture ripped out. The carpet's probably going to be missing from the room. They're going to be covered in all kinds of glue and glitter. And you're going to say, "What happened?" You know, left to ourselves, spiritually speaking, we're like a bunch of 3-year-olds. And we make such a mess out of our lives. Left to ourselves, all we can do is sin. And our best efforts, here's what our best efforts add up to: moralizing. You know what moralizing is? Well, you shouldn't do that. Well, that guy over there, he's horrible for doing that. Well, that woman, she's really wicked. I can't believe she did that. You know what moralizing is? It's prognosticating about all the things that other people should do different. Because moralizing rarely comes to the level of saying, "My life isn't right, I need to change." But even if it does, we have an inability to change ourselves. As hard as we try, as much as we try to reform our lives, we are incapable to do what is required to change the heart of sin that we naturally have because of Adam. Our moralizing leaves us terribly short. Now, I do want to say this. If you have a choice between morality and immorality, morality is always the best choice. Whether you have a heart for it or not, you will find that morality is a much more blessed way to live than immorality. Don't let yourself be fooled by that. Even unregenerate people can honor principles of morality and be blessed. But moralizing leaves us short because it does not accomplish the righteousness which God requires. What is the righteousness that God requires? He requires righteousness of the heart. He doesn't just require cleaning up the outside. And this is why the overriding lesson, which we've brought to your attention time and time and time again in the book of Judges, the overriding lesson is this: we need a king whose name is Jesus.
Amen.
Because Jesus is God who became man. He is a king who would be just to judge us terribly for our sin against a holy God. For our law-breaking and our rebellion, He would be just to completely level the human race and to start all over again. But Jesus, who is God, became man. He came into this world and He lived among men just like you and just like me. When He came, He said He came to provide forgiveness. He came to provide a way to God. When Jesus came to this earth, eventually He went to the cross. And there on that cross, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the Holy One, the Creator of all that is, allowed Himself to be put by men upon a cross and there suspended between earth and heaven, the Son of God, who is holy and sinless, took upon Him your sins and mine. And there as He hung on that cross, He endured the wrath of God the Father upon Himself for my sins and yours. Because of my rebellion against God, which is not all that dissimilar in my heart from Judges 19, 20, and 21. And if you're honest, it describes your heart as well. Amen. I find that Jesus took all that upon Himself, and there on the cross, Jesus endured the righteous indignation of God the Father, the judgment that I so deserve, He took upon Himself. For what reason? So that He could buy me back from the destructiveness of sin. The Bible word is to redeem. You know, through this, and of course Jesus was buried and He rose again, showed His triumph over the grave and over the power of sin and death and hell. And we find that through this then, Jesus proved that He has the right to sit on the throne of our hearts. You know what people in the United States of America need? We don't need a better legislature. We don't need a better president. We don't need better Supreme Court justices. Now, I'm not opposed to the governmental system that is set up, and I understand it has a function, and I'm not telling you that you shouldn't be interested in it or follow it. I'm simply telling you that it is not the problem, or it is not the solution to the problem that we have. People today are asking, what is the solution to the problem? The solution to the problem is for men and women and young people to give Jesus Christ His rightful place in their heart. To allow Him to rule over them because He has proven by His love, He has proven by His righteousness, He has proven by His great power that He is worthy to sit in that place. He is worthy of your allegiance. Yes, He is even worthy of your worship and your obedience. You see, the lesson in the book of Judges is this: you and I need a king better than any man could ever be. We need Jesus Christ in our lives. Amen. And you say, well, you know, it doesn't seem like the culture at large in general is going to turn to Christ. Well, I understand that. But you know, if you will allow Christ to rule and reign in your heart and in your life, you can be one of those bright spots in the midst of a dark, perverse nation among whom ye dwell. God can work in your life in a way that you could scarcely imagine to impact those who are around you. I think about the book of Ruth, and I think about that young woman. When she decided she was going to follow Jehovah God and she was going to become a worshiper of God, how scarcely could she imagine what God was going to do with her? That Jehovah God was going to take her and place her into the lineage of the very one who would become the Savior of the world. It's astounding. But this is our God. He can work in the midst of incredible difficulty. You know, if there's a lesson in the book of Judges that we should learn, it's that man's solutions don't really work that well. But God is able to take an incredible mess and turn it into something that can be an incredible testimony to His honor and His glory. Amen. I think, personally, that the message of the book of Judges is all about Jesus. And this morning I want to ask you, have you come to Jesus? Have you yielded to Him His rightful place in your life? Have you understood that you cannot save yourself by your own righteousness? That you can never be good enough to make yourself right in the eyes of God? You can never go to church enough. You can't be baptized enough times. You can't give enough offerings. You can't possibly be a good enough person for God to say, you know what? I'll accept you. I'll accept that as righteousness. You'll never get to that place. That's why you need Jesus. Amen. Because the Bible says He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our only hope is in Jesus. And this morning, if you've never come to Jesus, He's your only hope. He's the only solution to the sin problem that exists in your life. You know, sometimes we can get so caught up with the sin problem that is in the world around us that we forget about the sin problem in our very own heart. We need to be forgiven by God. We need to be restored to fellowship by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This morning, the only way of salvation is to come to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your false gods. Turn from your trying to make yourself right with God in your own power. And turn to Jesus Christ in faith. He alone can save. And I guarantee you, if you do that, He'll change your life. He will transform you in ways that you could scarcely imagine. Won't you come to Jesus today?